Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Starting this morning and for the next 5 weeks, as we draw close to our conference, I would like to bring a series of messages on the five solas. Now, I preached these before quite a while ago, and I did not even look at those notes. Matter of fact, I don't know if I can even find them in my drawer, so I didn't even bother to even look for them and to dig them out. But next month, in the month of October, on the 31st of October next month, will be exactly 500 years ago since one Augustinian monk took a bold and brave step. He nailed on the church's door, which back then was the bulletin board, for those of you who may not know, in Latin, 95 complaints about the Church of Rome. And they centered on the abuse of an indulgences. And I'll explain what that is. I know what it is because I was raised with it. An indulgence. 95 abuses. And all that Martin Luther wanted to do was he nailed that just hoping that somebody would debate him. That's all he wanted. He had nothing in his mind on tackling the establishment. That was far on his radar. Up until that point in Martin Luther's life, he saw himself as a good son of the Roman Catholic Church. He was a good priest trying to do the right thing by addressing abuses that needed to be reformed. Now, you got to realize in this introduction today that there were individuals who came before Martin Luther who did pop their heads up and did bird chirp for reform. And at that time, the Roman Church easily and promptly liquidated the voice. It was either burnt to death, strangled to death, or buried alive in a river with rocks in a sack to make sure the body went right to the bottom and it drowned. Okay? There were people who came before Martin Luther screaming for reform. There's something else that you need to know, and listen carefully. When you read church history in most books, or when you read church history from a secular viewpoint, the only church that you were told that was in existence was the Roman Catholic Church throughout Europe. That's half the truth. When you go to the country of Turkey, the Middle East, parts of Africa, Armenia, part of Iraq, Iran, that was the Greek Orthodox Church. Christianity arrives in Russia by two brothers in the year 1000 AD. Did you know that? The gospel reaches the Slavic people of Russia in the year 1000 AD. But there's something else that you're not told, because you're going to go to other resources to find this. Scattered across Europe, mainly in the mountains in southern France, northern Italy, Switzerland, southern Germany, were peoples that had no connection with the Roman Catholic Church. They were not Catholic, neither were they Protestants. They were independent people, brothers and sisters, who held to the sola sufficiency of Scripture. They believed that salvation was by faith, through grace, through Christ alone. They believed in believer's baptism. They believed in the independency of each local church as an individual self-sustaining organism. Did you realize that? They were known by different names. The Albigenses, the Waldensians, the Carthrys, or the Anabaptists. These people had no connection with Rome. Matter of fact, when Luther did come out of the box, and when he did start making his reforms, get this, your Anabaptist forefathers came out of the woodwork assuming they found a friend with Luther. And they were willing to join him in his reform and addressing the abuses of Rome. They did. And lo and behold, it wasn't too quick, it wasn't too soon that the issue of believers' baptism versus infant baptism hit the fan, where Luther and the other Protestant reformers start burning your Anabaptist forefathers because of the difference of believers' baptism versus infant baptism, and your Anabaptist forefathers went back into the caves once again. Did you know that? There were people long before Luther who believed what we believe, long before Luther. And there were those who were out there championing for reform, but the Church of Rome silenced their lips fast. So I want you to understand in this six-week series, when Luther goes against the Roman Catholic Church at that time, it would be like you going against the United Nations, the federal government, the IRS, the Social Security Administration, the state of Kansas, the mayor of Topeka, all wrapped into one, and you stood all alone against that Leviathan. I want you to realize that. He was willing to face a holy war against a political and a religious machine that had been chugging along for well over 1,000 years. And this machine wanted no competition. It wanted total compliance. And if you spoke too loud and too clear, your throat was silenced. Are you with me so far? That's the power of one man. The power of one individual who was willing to run the race with the truth, come hell or high water, and face whatever the world threw at him. And in many instances, ladies, we had some fantastic women of faith who stood out all by themselves, who did great and marvelous exploits for the kingdom of God, and they suffered as well. Therefore, you have to understand the man. Martin Luther is a complex man. There are certain things in his writings, brothers and sisters, that would make your toes curl. When the Jews, for instance, did not respond to him in the gospel, he came out, my dear brothers and sisters, with an axe. And he basically said to the Jews, then go to hell. Also at this time, when he addressed Islam, or back then, they didn't use the word Islam, they used the word Turks. The Turks. Martin Luther vehemently wrote about them. Now he wanted them to be converted, but when they resisted the truth, he came out of his box with an axe. You think Donald Trump said some real harsh things about North Korea? You should read some of the things in his writings about the Jews and the Turks. You would wonder whether he was saved. And then you got to know his times. In his times, you had understood in the mind of a European, you had God Almighty, who was this avenging God, who was always angry, ready and willing to pounce on you. That was their view of God. This angry God who can never be satisfied, no matter what you did, no matter how many times you groveled before the relics, how many masses you went, this God could never be placated. So this God invents this agency called the Roman Catholic Church, puts a man called the Pope, who was taught as the vicar of Christ, the one who sits and stands in place of Christ on earth. And it was the Pope, mind you, who would crown all the heads of state in Europe. Up until this time, in Luther's time, if you were a king, if you were a duke, and you were going to sit on the throne politically, you were crowned by the Pope. The Pope took the position that all the monarchs of Europe were subservient to him, because they were under God, and therefore they were under him. Now, you have to think this way to appreciate what this one lone man did. And then you had the political realm. Well, the state and the church were married in the year 325 AD. Constantine made the wedding, and the wedding ran. And by the time you come to the early 1500s, this was a horrible, monstrous, killing, greedy, bloodthirsty machine at this time. And then you had the poor saps, like you and I. They had fiefdom or serfdom. You know what that meant? The average person that was alive at that time lived, was born, lived, worked, grew old, and died within the same area, probably never traveling no more than 10 or 15 miles from the spot where they were conceived and born. He didn't travel much. You were stuck in your little hamlet. And you had Spain, Portugal, France, England. Matter of fact, England at this time, Henry VIII was on the throne at this time. He was a great son of the Roman Catholic Church until he needed a divorce. And then he makes himself the head of the church. And to this day, up until now, the present queen, not only is she the queen of England, she's also the head of the Church of England. That's right. Ever since then, ever since Henry VIII got ticked off with the Pope, who wouldn't give him a divorce, and he had multiple wives, many of whom lost their heads because they didn't give him a boy baby that would survive, he got rid of them. So he made himself the Pope of the Anglican Church of England. And to this day, that lady with the pretty hats and carrying her purse, she's the head of the Anglican Church. These poor souls were indentured to some duke, noble, or some knight. They sold themselves. They would work his land. And when another knight would come into their area to wage war, that became his military. That would become his militia. So across Europe, you had battles. You had bloodthirsty battles. One duke fighting another duke. One little king fighting another little king. Back and forth, back and forth. Then in the 1300s, you had the Great Plague. One-third of Europe was liquidated by fleas that came off mice. One-third, some go as high as one-half, of the European population died of the Black Death. You had all this going on. Now let's go back to the Turks. When all this was going on, Christopher Columbus had just rediscovered the New World. And do you know one of the reasons why he journeyed west and not go east? Just before Columbus set sail, the Turks were already banging on the door of Eastern Europe. And you know what the Turks did? They built an imaginary wall. They cut off Europe's access to the silk trade of China and Japan. If you were a Christian merchant and you wanted to get silk, you either went around Africa, gobs of money, gobs of time, possibly losing your ships and your insurance investment. One of the reasons, one, not all, but one reason why Columbus went east was to find a quicker way to the Orient to get the silk that the merchants of Italy needed. Did you know that?
Yes.
No, he went west. Because the Turks had thrown up a wall. They cut off the silk trade. Did you know all this was going on? This was a time of great commotion. Great, great commotion. So you have key players, Martin Luther, the little monk. You have the Pope, several popes, who were wicked, greedy, fornicating, committing adultery. One pope who came to the throne says, God has given us the papacy and let us enjoy it. Yeah, that was his comment. Let us enjoy it. You know, the popes had wives and mistresses. They had children, they had babies. And when the Pope had these children, and when they got older, if they were men, he would appoint them to be bishops and cardinals across Europe. His eyes and ears and his mouth. And if he had daughters, guess what he did? Arrange marriages with the leaders of Europe to keep the thumbscrews. Did you realize that? That was the world that Luther came into. And that's the world that he had to fight. One lone ranger, and you sit and I stand and we think we have it rough. Beloved, Obama was a piece of cake during his 8 years, during all of this. During all of this, Obama was simply a choir boy. This was hell on earth. And when you had the Roman Catholic Church, you had papal power. You know how powerful this little man was with the little fish hat? If one of these dukes or kings ticked him off, you know what he would do? He would write a papal bull with his seal. And he would take that king and that nation and excommunicate the king and the people. You know what happened? What happened? The priests were told, close all the church doors, which meant there was no more access to the confession box. So these people lived with unconfessed sin 24/7. Not only was the confession box closed, the mass stopped. and nobody could get the way for God. You could no longer receive the blood body and the blood of Jesus and find salvation. You were cut off and you were told, be damned. And when the people screamed, I don't want to go to hell, then that king and that duke was forced to get on his knees and grovel to the man with the fish hat and apologize. And then the ban would be lifted. One man had that power at that time. One lone man. So you think Obama's bad. You think Putin is bad. This man held your very soul in his hand, and he played with it. What else did they have? Tradition, relics, bones, hair, the blood of Jesus, fresh drops of milk from Mary's breast, straw from the stable of Bethlehem. And if you went on a pilgrimage and you simply look at these relics, you could mark time off of your time in purgatory. But they can never tell you when your dead burning relatives got out of the flame. Simony. The popes bought offices to get money. If you wanted a bishop or a cardinal's seat or a cardinal's hat, you gave him some jack and he gave you a hat. There was abuse, there was corruption, there was greed, there was also perversion and false doctrine. Beloved, that was the soup that Luther drank. And as a man, as an individual man, he struggled. How does one find justification with God? How does one stop the anger of God? How do you get the frown of God off of his face? How can I find peace with God in a system that was so corrupt? One day somebody asked Martin Luther, Martin, do you love God? His answer, we have the answer, love him, I hate him. Was his response before his conversion. I hate him. Yes, yes. See, we don't read. We don't read history. We're too busy looking at a screen when we should be in a book. We need to read. Luther said, I hate him. And he meant it. He meant it. He was so fastidious with his search for peace. He would lie in his cell as a monk with no blanket, no pillow, cold stone mattress, and he would take the cat o' nine whips and beat his back raw. He fasted so long and for so many days, brothers and sisters, he was emaciated with skeleton or his bone, his rib cage protruding through his chest. When he went to the confession box, I would be in there 5 or 10 minutes and out of the box I went. He would spend not one, not two, not three, not four, 5 hours confessing to one man. Can you imagine a man sitting in a box with no air conditioner, hearing a man rattle his sins for 5 hours? That's the man. You got to understand the man in order to appreciate the time. Romans chapter 3, look at verses 20. This was the passage, one of the passages that simply jumped off the page for him. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We mentioned this just the last service, just this past Wednesday. Where there's no law given, brothers and sisters, there's no sin. If there's no code to break, then there's no violation. You have to have a law in place in order for it to be broken, to be called a sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the Old Testament delineated the right way to find justification. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ, of Jesus Christ, unto all them and upon all them that, underline, believe. Beloved, when Martin Luther read that for the first time, it was like falling in love with a woman. In the most purest sense. It was like someone took the Venetian blind in his monk chamber, or someone took a bulldozer and broke down one of the walls to let the sunlight in. It was like being born again. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, underline, freely by his grace. Oh, my word, when Martin Luther read that for the first time and he began to meditate on that, it was as if someone just took the chains of his bondage off of his wrists and off of his ankles. He could hear the chains hit the ground with a clink. Being justified freely by his grace, notice, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice, there's no Roman church in there. There's no Mary. There's no Pope. There's no seven sacraments. There's no eating the little wafer cookie. It's Christ and Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, and the Savior alone, with no works attached. If there are works, they're not my works. They're the works of Christ, whom God has set forth, now get this, to be a propitiation. You know what that word means? You know what that word means? It means a satisfaction. God has been appeased. Now stop and think. At this time in Europe, even I was taught this by the nuns there in catechism. God's angry. Oh, God is angry. You're nothing but a little dirty scumbag. God is angry with you. And Jesus is angry with you. And when you do something stupid in the home, do you run to mommy or to daddy? And all of us who were dumb as a brick said, mommy, sister. Yes. So when you do things bad, you run to Mary. And she flops that breast. And she shows Jesus, who's ticked off at you, where he sucked for his milk. And Mary will placate Jesus for you. You tell that to someone who's 6, 7, and 8 years old. You tell that to little minds that are like putty, willing to go in any way you teach her. You run the Mother Mary. And she's the one who puts her hand out, and she prevents Jesus from making you into Swiss cheese. My word. I don't know how it was taught today, but that's what I was taught. I was taught that front, brothers and sisters. And when I start reading my Bible at the age of 18 and start reading things for the first time, I'm saying to myself, for crying out loud, I was lied to. Now you have that realization within your life. I was lied to by people that I had to respect and fear. Read on. To be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, Christ's righteousness, that Christ might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Look at that verse 26. That was the verse. That was the powder keg. That was the fuse that went off in Luther's mind. Because he was trying to find peace and justification with a God who was continually angry with him. And Luther was like a man running in the race. And Luther would stretch and stretch and stretch to grab that baton, his righteousness with God. But God was running so fast, a little faster, that baton was just in reach. But Luther could never grab onto it. Here he was able to simply reach out to Christ. Reach out to Christ. He didn't need to go to Mary. He didn't need to go to the man with the fish hat. He didn't need seven sacraments. He didn't need to look at bones and blood and breast milk and straw, or the nails of Jesus, or the wood of the cross. Beloved, can you appreciate this? See, those of you who are not raised Catholic can appreciate this. I can. His struggle. Because of the hocus pocus that I was under. Now read on. To declare, I say, at this time, verse 26, his righteousness, that Christ might be just. God has to be just with himself. God is not going to compromise his law. God is not going to ease the burden when it says the soul that sins, it shall die. If you sin, you must die. God's not going to soften that. So therefore, somebody has to die. Either you die in eternal death, or the Savior has died for you. It's one or the other. Someone has to die. Someone has to forfeit their life that you might live. So God must be just with himself, and then he becomes the justifier of him, underline, which believeth. Oh, brothers and sisters, when Martin Luther read that for the first time, it was like being on a honeymoon. He finally fell in love with God. Martin, dost thou love God? Love him. I hate him. That was replaced with, now I love him. Because I see what he has done for me. It's not a question of what I can do for him. It's a question of what he has done for me. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law or works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude, here it comes, brothers and sisters, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Well, beloved, between the years 325 AD and the year 1500, during that time frame, what you know today as the Roman Catholic Church was slowly developing. What you see today in St. Peter Square, that huge building complex, okay, was not there in 1500. It wasn't there. Matter of fact, the building with the dome that you see today, that was simply under construction at the time. And the money raised to build it was made off of indulgences. So the Pope needed a steady flow of ching to build it. And so they came up with a bright idea. How about if we issue an indulgence certificate? And these monks and priests would write out the papal decree on how many millions and millions of years would be tacked off of your time in purgatory. And then he would send out his monks and his priests across Europe with the band and the drums and the fife and the flags and the banners. They even put on plays, horrible, hideous plays of people burning in hell. And all these poor people who didn't know anything, their right hand from their left, these were poor folk. They couldn't even read. So they were stuck listening. Whatever you told them, they simply ran with the football. Nobody questioned a priest. If you did, you may not live. So they would call all these poor folk who were out there in the fields. They smell like sweat, fingernails gummed up with dirt, or plaster of Paris as they're building a great cathedral. And they're saying, you want one of these? If you give a little ching in the box, you and your relatives will mark off millions of years out of purgatory. Well, I don't want my father and mother who just died to burn forever in purgatory, let alone in hell. And they would cough up what little money that they had. And they were given a bill of indulgence. And they would fold it, and it was like gold to them. It was like a newborn baby to them. This was salvation. And then there was one particular monk named Tetzel. And he went around in Germany. And now get this. 50% of the money gathered in by the indulgence went to the state. And the other 50% went to the man with the fish hat to build St. Peter's Basilica. Did you know that? You know what Tetzel went so far as to say? Buy one of these. Now these are his words. I guarantee you that if you were to rape the Virgin Mother Mary, this would get you into heaven. His exact words. You can vandalize, victimize, and sexualize the Virgin Mother Mary, and this will get you into heaven still. Well, Luther was hearing this. And while he's hearing this, he's reading the Bible, and he's studying the Bible, and he's comparing what Rome was teaching, what the traditions had been teaching from 325 onward in a gradual escalation, and this monster got bigger, its tentacles got longer and stronger, and had a grip over the consciences of mind of people's minds. And he saw these people happy-go-lucky, and they saw them, and why are you so happy? I got my indulgence. And he would read that. And he's reading this, and this didn't match. And he would take these things and burn them and rip them up and say, no, this is a false hope. This is a false hope. It's only a piece of paper. But Tetzel gave it to me. The bishop gave it to me. The cardinal gave it to me. You're just a little sappy monk. And so Luther sat down And he hammered out those 95 theses, or these, and he nailed it to the bulletin board. And guess what? You can go today on a trip to Germany. That church is still standing. His pulpit is still there. His tomb is still there. And guess what? That door is still there. That door is still standing. Believe it or not. He only wanted a debate. But guess what happened? As soon as he left, the college crowd came out. And they could read Latin. This poor sap couldn't. And when no one was looking, they copied it by hand, a copy of that. And something had just been invented recently. The printing press had just been invented. And they took this copy that was on the church door, they set it to type. And guess what happened? Facebook, 1500 AD, they began to print copies. And guess what? Men on horseback went throughout all of Europe. Read this. Read this. Read this. And it was like dynamite. Boom. And the man with the fish hat saw a competitor. And he saw his system. God has given us the papacy and let us enjoy it. He was going to lose out on his joy. And so Martin Luther became public enemy number one. Are you with me so far? Hang in there. The month of October 2017, the 31st to be exact, the calendar will mark 500 years since an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 statements or his 95 grievances against the abuses associated with indulgence. As a former Roman Catholic from the mindset of Europe, not the American liberalized version of Catholicism that's quite popular here, but I was raised, since my grandparents came from Italy and our community were all a bunch of Italians, the Catholicism that I was raised by was the European version, very conservative. When you saw the priest in the street walking, he just walking happy-go-lucky, all the old-timers would come out. They would bow, grab his hand, kiss his ring, and he would pat them on the head like a little dog. And when you looked at him, or when you looked at the nun who was all in black, and all you saw was this much of her skin, and you looked at her, you saw God on earth. That's how you approached him. Good morning, Father. Good morning, Sister. Hey, my child, how you doing? Pat you on the head like you're a puppy. Kiss the ring. Bow to him. Or at least, bow, shake hand. Okay? I was taught purgatory. That nobody is perfect, even no matter what you do on this side of the grave, no matter how many works you do, how many masses you go to, how many things, how many pilgrimages, how many relics, how many bones, how many pieces of the straw from Jesus' stable cradle. No matter what you did, that baton was very elusive. You're never going to reach it. So you're going to go to purgatory for X number of millions of years, and you're going to roast and roast and roast until finally you're let loose. But the priest could never tell you when your parents and grandparents got out of the frying pan. Paying sums of money to lessen the time said in that said place of burning. When somebody died in our neighborhood, you had something called a spiritual bouquet. And it wasn't a flower. You know how like you get a birthday card or an anniversary card? Well, this spiritual bouquet was a card. And in it was a little note from a family or a friend saying, we gave X amount of money to the local parish to have 100 masses said for your mother, Bobby. Thank you. 100 masses. I wonder how much time out of purgatory that's going to get her. That's how we would think. And so at that particular parish, whenever the priest would do his announcements like I do, this is what I would hear as a little child. Today's Mass is said in honor of all of our fallen veterans who have died in the Vietnam War this week. And he would list off a bunch of people's names, which meant that the family of that deceased person gave Ching, and the more Ching, the less time. You talk about a money racket business. You talk about making money. You talk about the prosperity preachers. Beloved, the Catholic Church knows how to bring in the cha-ching. The more jack you get, the less time they have to burn. I'm being upfront with you guys. And he would list off these people's names. And somewhere, my mother's name would be mentioned in some church 100 times, 100 masses, to mark off her time in purgatory. That's what I was taught. But when you went to the priest and said, "Sir, sister, when will my mother get out of purgatory?" "Oh, we just don't know." But you just keep on giving. See, in Roman Catholicism, now get this, you're sitting in your chairs right now saying, "I know that I'm saved. I have the assurance of my salvation. I'm not asking whether you're picture perfect. I'm not asking whether you have ceased to sin, period. I'm asking you, do you have the assurance? Are you resting and trusting in Christ and Him alone? If you are, then you are a true believer. Are you striving to run your race? I'm not asking you whether you run perfectly. I'm asking you, do you love Christ? Do you love His Word? Do you love His people? Do you love His church? Do you love His commission? Do you love those who call themselves Christians? And if you find yourself have a hankering and a desire for these things to be real in your life, there's the fruit, there's the assurance that God has done something wonderful in your life. But under Roman Catholicism, if you teach assurance of salvation, the priest will say, "How dare you and how presumptuous you are." You know that? Do you know that? That all of your Catholic friends and family members have no cotton-picking assurance of salvation at all. It is simply, maybe so, might so, I hope so. Did you know that? And the priests hold in this system, this evil dinosaur, this devouring dragon, holds that over its subjects. To a Catholic priest, if you tell him, "I'm a Christian and I know it, and Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I have that assurance," he will charge you with the sin of presumption. No man can say that. Not even the priest, not even the man with the fish head. No assurance. None. But since God gave us the papacy, let's enjoy it nonetheless. However, no priest, no bishop, no cardinal, no nun could ever give you a straight answer when that relative would pop out of purgatory. Never a straight answer. Thus, the Catholic Church had a guaranteed flow of cash brought into her coffers. The buildings you see right now, they're in Vatican Square. That building with those, it looks like arms extended with millions of people gathered to see the great Papa. That was all built on blood money. Did you know that? Masses upon masses upon masses said for people who are dead. And the church can't even tell you when your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather popped out of the flame. But you send that 1999 to Vatican Square. To this money-making machine was then added the worship of the adoration of relics. Wooden splinters from the original cross. Beloved, there is so much of the wood of the cross scattered across Europe, you can build a house. You can build a house. Straw from Bethlehem stable. Milk from Mary's breasts. The original nails that Jesus' body was pierced. The actual spear. The spear of Longinus. The Roman Catholic Church even gave a name to the centurion, even though it's not found in the Gospels. They call him Longinus. Do you know in World War II? Did you know this? In World War II, before the outbreak, Hitler had a bunch of the SS traveling across Europe to find the Sword of Longinus. Because tradition says whoever owns the Sword of Longinus that pierced the body of Jesus would be given heaven's approval and heaven's power. Hitler wanted to get his nasty, filthy Nazi hands on that sword, assuming it would be a rabbit's foot for him. Did you know that? They scoured Europe to find it. Nails, the spear used, skulls, nails, fingernails, fingers, bones, even the blood. Jesus' blood. Well, they devised another money maker, a pilgrimage. Pilgrimage to the Holy Land. Now get this. Here's where the Turks come into play. And here's where the Crusades come into play, which occurred in the year 1098, way before Luther. You have Europe, and here's the Middle East. And there's Jerusalem. Catholic Church says, if you make a pilgrimage all the way to the Holy Land, and you get on your knees, and you grovel in front of these relics, you get time marked off. You know what Constantine's mother did? Helena? They found, supposedly, the very staircase that Jesus had to walk up to Pilate's judgment seat. They transported that puppy to Rome. You can go there today, and on the staircase is glass and rocks, and the faithful get on those steps with their rosary beads, and they crawl up those staircases, bleeding knees, bleeding hands, dumbing their fingers on rosary beads. And when you get to the top, the priest would say, you graduated, here's your certificate. 1,000,000 years out of purgatory, baby. Before Luther's conversion, his head priest sent him to Rome thinking that would calm him down. And when he got to Rome, you know what Martin Luther found? He found priests lined up at the brothels, ready to go to bed with the local hookers. And he wanted to get indulgences for his mother and his father, who were still alive. They were still alive, so you can't do it while someone's alive. But he did it for his grandparents, who were dead. And as you watch some of the movies, that shows that part of his life, when he crawled up those stairs, and he reached the top of the stairs, and he's seeing these priests acting like a Ford assembly line, just cranking out indulgences like you would give candy to a baby. He stood there with his indulgence and just crumpled it in his hand and let it drop to the ground. A total disappointment. He went back greatly disappointed when he saw the supposed eternal city, the very seat of church power, nothing but a brothel. So if you took a trip to the Holy Land and you viewed these relics and these bones, you got time marked off. Are you with me so far? This is a lot of history. I understand that. But you can't appreciate him, nor his times, nor the rediscovery of the five solas unless you go through some of this. So please be patient. As Luther was giving access to the scriptures, so his priest, his confessor says, I got to shut you up. I got to do something to get you off my back. I can't do 4 or 5 hours in the confession box with you. So guess what this priest does? He sends him to a college and says, I'm going to get rid of you by making you a teacher. And so Martin Luther gets a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and then a doctorate degree in theology, in the Bible. And so he's forced to read the Bible in Latin. And as he's reading, that's when the bells and the whistles went off in his noggin. And that's when he began to see, oh my word, I'm part of a system that's so corrupt and so foreign from the truth. As Luther was given access to the scriptures as part of his professorship in the university, his eyes were eventually opened to many truths that the Roman Catholic Church had either hid, revised, or held back. He rediscovers all by himself in his little study chamber with an open Bible, and that's why your pastor wants you to read your Bible. Make time to read your Bible. We've been churching now for 11 years. How many, with a raise of hand, how many have I gone to you to do a checklist on how many books and verses that you've read? I haven't done that to you. You're adults. Read your Bible. Make time to read it. Today's passage, Romans chapter 3, this passage that I read in your hearing, was one such passage that literally flipped the switch to enlighten the ignorance once he groveled under what a system of slavishly taught salvation was gained by what you did between you and God. Here's something else I failed to mention that popped into my mind. This thing about confessions. Watch this. You want to know how the man with the fish head Hat has so much power over the leaders of Europe. Watch. He would appoint a confessor to every one of the kings of Europe. Now, at this time, Germany was not a unified country. You may not realize this, but at this time, Germany was nothing more but city-states. It would not be till the late 1800s that Germany would be unified as one country under on Otto von Bismarck. Did you realize that? The 1870s is when Germany becomes a solid country. But it was divided. The Pope would appoint a confessor. And this confessor would only have one duty. Listen to the king or the duke or the queen spill her guts. So the priest would be in the box. And all this is supposed to be in confidence. And the priest would listen to this duke or this queen or whatever, just unload the people they've killed and all the conspiracies. Hocus pocus, say this, say that, and you're forgiven. And then the confessor would come to the Pope. This is what the old boy just confessed. And the Pope, if he wanted something from the king or the duke or the queenie, and she refused, just like today, we'll put it on Facebook. I'll run to the newspapers in the year 1500, and I'll tell everybody in Europe what I know about you. Checkmate. So the man with the fish hat, he had everyone in his pocket. Why? He had the dirt on everyone. How's that grab you? Did you know that? He had the dirt on everybody. So why would you tick him off? All he has to do is go to the one with the printing press and make it public. At first, Luther considered himself nothing but a faithful monk, a faithful son of the church at Rome. His heart's desire was to bring the Catholic Church back to conformity to the scriptures, which were locked up in a language unknown only to the priests. Again, Luther's initial desire was simply to call for a debate to address the abuses, correct the abuses, and Luther would have remained a faithful son of Rome. That's all he wanted. The man with the fish hat said, "No way, Jose. God gave me this papacy, and by God, I'm going to enjoy it." And then the battle ensued. He wanted simply to reform the church, a system that was based on abusive ecclesiastical power, political greed, sexual lust, and heavy-handed intimidation. Like similar organizations today, were not and are not willing to let hold of their power. How easy does Congress want to let go of its power and give it back to you? It's we the people, right? Nah, it's we the Congress. They are to be your servants. They are to be your public servant. They are to be your slave. You are to be the masters of those in D.C. That's what our founding fathers taught us, and that's what's on paper. But what's happened just in the course of 240 years of our own nation's history? We become the slaves, and they become the masters. Try to buck Congress. See how far you get. Yeah, thank you, brother. Well, that's what this man was doing. He was fighting everything back then that was more powerful than him. Remember, all that the Pope could do was put a bug in this king's ear, and this man was found dead. The state was the executioner for the church because they slept together. And remember, the man with the fish hat, what did he have on this man? He had the dirt. Ironically, the man who was elevated to Peter's chair at this time said, following his coronation, "We own the church, so let's enjoy it." Pope Leo. Remember, by the early 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church was married to many of the dukes and kings and small nation states throughout Europe. King Charles V was the emperor at this time in Germany over what was called back then the Holy Roman Empire. And get this, it wasn't holy, and it wasn't Roman, and it was far from being an empire. You like that, huh? That's someone else's quote, not mine. Charles V was related
to Frederick of Saxony, who provided shelter and protection for Luther. How's that grab you? It was the king's uncle who took Luther when they were about to kill him and put him in his own little cell up in a room, left him alone, protected him from the church and from his nephew. And in that little room, Luther did something for the very first time. He took the Latin and the Greek, and he made a German-speaking Bible. He was a great advocate of public education. I want a citizenry that can read, so I in turn can give them a copy of God's Word for themselves, so they can discover what I rediscovered. Did you know that? He was a great advocate of public education with the Bible as his textbook. King Charles was called the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. However, it was neither Roman nor holy nor an empire. When you become the enemy of the church had the backing of the state to punish you, even unto death. The church would fine you, either innocent or guilty. If guilty under certain charges, the state had the pleasure to execute you in a host of ways to the joy of the onlookers. You were either burnt alive. Some of the first people who began to translate the Bible into English. Now at this time, while this was going on, this is all before 1611. But prior to 1611, you had a train of individuals, Tyndale, Wycliffe, Beza, Stephanus, who were revising Erasmus's. Erasmus had 5 editions of the Greek New Testament. They took Erasmus's work and they began to compile all this together in a series of individual men, gave their rendition, their translation of an English Bible that none of you could read. If you picked up any Bible in English before 1611, you could not even read it because the words were so different and they were spelt different. You can't even read it. By the time you get to the King James, you have the purest form of English that is readable. That's when English became English. But prior to 1611, there was an English translation being done in England, and others were forced to go to the mainland of Northern Europe and do it because Henry had his henchmen out to get you. Those who were caught with the Bibles were put on chains around their neck, they were tied to a post, and they were burnt alive. To show mercy, they would put a little necklace of gunpowder under your Adam's apple. And when the flames reached a certain spot to minimize your pain, what happened to the gunpowder? Boom. What happened to your noggin? It went everywhere. Did you know that? You ever hear drawing quartered? They put you on the table while you're alive. They take a knife and they cut right into your abdomen. And while you're alive, they take your intestines out and they lay it down. And then while you're still kicking, they cut off your legs. No painkiller. No ibuprofen, no Excedrin. They cut off your arms. And some people were still kicking. Yeah. So the next time I tell you to read your Bibles, and the next time I tell you this is God's holy book, there's been a whole parade of people who gave up their life that you and I can sit in this church and have this blessed book in our own mother tongue. You better not abuse it, and you better not take it for granted. Or they put them in a sack, lay it with snakes or scorpions, with rocks, and throw it in a river. One of these Bible translators, the Roman church, did this. They dug up his decaying body, put it on a chair, and held a court proceeding over a stinking pile of flesh and bone. Then they took that carcass that stunk, burned it, took its remains and put it in the River Swift. And the River Swift took the ashes of that reformer and God's last laugh back at the Catholic Church was his ashes then went out into the ocean and eventually the Bible was translated and went to the four corners of the wind.
God got the last laugh. Yeah. So you stay away from anybody who tells you that this book is full of errors, and this don't belong there, and that don't belong there. Men and women and children have died because of this book, that you could have it in your lap right now. The story goes of two or three kids snuck into a church in England. At that time, they had the Great Bible. It was so great and so heavy, it was chained to the pulpit. King Henry ordered one of those Bibles in every church in England, but it was chained. And Fox's Book of Martyrs tells of a group of young kids snuck into the church, and they were caught reading the Bible, and they were burnt. They were killed for wanting to know what God said. So we have no rhyme or reason. We have no time for anyone. I don't care who they are. I don't care what their education status is. This book was given to judge you and I. We do not place God's book in the docket, and then we pronounce it to be full of errors. Too many have shed their blood and died. Too many have gone to the flame. And Mother Rome has not surrendered her war against this book. Beloved, it was within the political and religious atmosphere and climate that one lone man was willing to take on a giant that was firmly in place since the 5th and 6th century.
One little man, the power of one.
Picture you, all alone right now, attempting to reform and change the federal government, the state government, the local government, and you want to take the UN and put it into the Hudson River. Picture you doing all of that all at the same time. One man. You ever think Luther had ulcers? You ever think he tossed and turned at night, not knowing whether the front door would be broken into, and he and his wife and his children would be taken and then burnt? That is what Luther was facing when he was willing to choose to challenge an apostate system whose grip was well over 1,000 years old. Well over 1,000 years old.
I want to close
with this. In 1501, a 17-year-old German boy named Martin Luther entered the University of Erfurt. Can you imagine 17 years old going off to a university at that time? He had some knowledge of the Bible, having learned a few of its stories from the artwork of St. George's Church just up the hill from his parents' smeltering operation in Mansfield. But he may not have been able to distinguish clearly between the legend of St. John slaying the dragon and the biblical account of Samson wrestling a lion. Two decades later, young Luther was reading the Bible in a wholly different light. In the pages of Scripture he had discovered, God was actually speaking. God was actually speaking. This was something, brothers and sisters, that was revolutionary. At this time, the church spoke to you for God. God didn't speak to you. God wasn't going to speak to this poor sap down here. God wasn't interested in this poor Joe. He had the man with the fish hat. He had his cardinals, his bishop, his priests, his monks. He had this hierarchy, this bureaucracy that was more out of control than D.C. today. Luther perceived that God speaking in Scripture is both creative and recreative. God calls into existence what is not through words of forgiveness and reconciliation embodied in the gospel narrative of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Pay attention. According to Luther's preface to the New Testament, quote, this gospel of God or New Testament is a great message. This was his preface to his German translation. This gospel of God or the New Testament is a great message, good news, sounding forth unto all the world by the apostles, telling of a true David who strove with sin, death, and the devil and overcame them, and thereby rescued all those who were captive in sin, afflicted with death, and overpowered by the devil. Without any merit of their own, he made them righteous, gave them life, saved them, so that they were given peace and brought back to God. From this they sing and thank and praise God and have eternal joy if only they believe firmly and remain steadfast in faith. That was rediscovered. For 1,000 years, that beast, that hideous, filthy, vile, bloodstained dragon, yes, my words, took God's word and hid it in a language that nobody could read. And if you wanted to know what God said, you didn't go to God directly through Jesus Christ. You went to one of this man with the fish hat. You went to one of his underlings, and he told you what to believe. And since you had no Bible to go back to check, you simply took his word at face value. Did you know that? Finally, Luther's preaching style changed during these years as he applied elements of the biblical text to a real-life circumstance of his hearers. In this new approach, Luther used four strategies. I'm going to tell you four strategies that he used to preach, and you tell me whether we do anything different today. Are you ready? As I close. 1. Contextual explanation. Luther presented historical and grammatical details to aid understanding of what the text said in its original context. Do we do that today? That's attributed to him. 2. Catechesis. He dwelt on a catechistical instruction in the faith, drawing richly on other Bible passages for elaboration. Do we not have a catechism? Where you ask the person the question, what is the chief end of man? And the response, to love God, to serve him, and to enjoy him forever. Question and answer. 3. Typology. He often traced motifs in the Bible connecting New Testament themes back to the prophetic individuals or actions in the Old Testament. Do we not do that today? Do I not make allusions to the Old Testament? That came from good old Martin Luther. 4. And finally, imaginative biography. Luther wove into his sermons and lectures a lively retelling of Bible stories. Do I not sometimes get a little bit animated and relive a story by playing the parts maybe to some degree, paraphrasing the words or quoting the words? That all comes from him. So, beloved, if you sit in a gospel Bible-believing church and you have expositional preaching, you have a question and answer forum to make you learn, and if you draw things from the Old to the New Testament and back and forth, and you sometimes either animatedly bring forth the stories out of the Old and New Testament, you're following something that can be traced all the way back to one lone Augustinian monk. Now, in closing, as far as a disclaimer. I cannot put my approval on everything that Martin Luther taught. Let's get that up front. I'm not here advocating Martin Luther in the sense that he was picture perfect in his theology. Like all of us, he had holes in his theology. Me, you, and him. Okay? But there's something about the man, something that he did, though, that was revolutionary. And at least that contribution that he made to church history needs to be told, and we need to appreciate. If he got killed in the early stages of his fight with Rome, the Reformation would have died. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. You probably would be Roman Catholic right now. Yeah? Seriously. Either that, or you would have been a Muslim. Because the Turks came very close in breaching Vienna. And the Turks made it all the way into south-central France in a pincer. And it took one French king, Charlemagne, in the year 800, who smashed the Turks in southern France. That's how close Europe became Islamic. But now they're doing it differently, ain't they? Just let the refugees in. And when they have 9 children versus a half of a child to a European, it's only a matter of time when the numbers take over. They're going to get Europe.
But they're going to do it in the womb, not with the sword.
Let's pray.